now look, overview. The book of Esther. The woman of Esther. The lessons that we can learn there. Some of my greatest biblical heroes are particularly in the Old Testament, the New as well, but the women. It seems to learn so much from them. And Esther is one such. Rahab, as I was looking back on my sermons, I preached that one a lot. This one, not as much as I would have thought. But from the book of Esther, I think we can draw a great comfort. We can draw a great assurance. We can draw a great encouragement for the days in which we live. And though I've not preached it since 2012, I know I refer to it quite often. And there's many lessons to be learned here, particularly as we learn from God's sovereignty and to trust in Him. And so we're going to make some of an overview here of the book of Esther. You know, interesting things, and not directly from the scriptures necessarily, the book of Esther, the name of God is never found in there. And yet it's a book that so much glorifies and expounds upon the sovereignty of God. It's interesting, as I've looked at it closer, that though the name of God is not there, there are some, particularly Hebrew scholars of old and of more recent days, that find as an acrostic the name of God three or four times. The name for Jehovah, the four Hebrew letters, as an acrostic, that is the first letter of four words in sequence. And it would come out Jehovah. Some of them have found it even the last letters of the words of four consecutive words. Some of them see them the last letters going backwards. And of course, Hebrew reads what we would consider backwards anyway. So when I say backwards, I mean from left to right. But anyway, I don't know. That's not the point. Certainly God knew these things, and He knows all things. He knew some folks would at least think they find these things here. That's not the great point. We look at Esther. We look at her cousin, who we often refer to as an uncle because he was older, but folks, they weren't perfect people. They're not everything here that, you know, we would necessarily emulate, but God used these people, and God oversaw what happened, and God used them in spite of their fallibility and in spite of their, perhaps, errors. And I think we can learn from that as well. They're not flawless, but God. But God. And so Esther is a wonderful Old Testament book. It exalts God. It exalts His sovereignty. The verse that will be our theme, and we'll look at other verses, in Esther 4, verse 14, Mordecai speaks to Esther. She hesitates. He says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And as I often say, we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Each of us. And even in these difficult times, our children and grandchildren have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. just a quick overview and background. The southern kingdom of Judah had been taken away into Babylonian captivity. It had been there for some time. Babylon itself had fallen to the Medes and to the Persians. We remember the biblical narrative of Daniel and Belshazzar and the hands on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed the balance and been found wanting. And God said he was going to turn that kingdom over to the Medes and the Persians, which indeed he did. And after 70 years, there had been a return of many of the captives to Judah to rebuild and to resettle. It had started under the command of Cyrus. And that's interesting as well. You know, people in this day and age in which we live, and I see something every day, and folks talk about, well, how modern-day Israel got started. And they say, well, the Rothschilds, well, they're not nice guys. Or this Jew that started Zionism that was an atheist, and he didn't even care about the promised land. He just wanted to have a homeland somewhere, maybe down in South America. That's irrelevant. But God. God used these people to accomplish what he said he would. God used Cyrus, a pagan king. And yet the scriptures call him anointed. He was one that was chosen for God for a particular mission. He was not a child of God, but God used him. Such is the sovereign God that we serve. And God works and accomplishes his own will. Many of the Jews had returned to the land, but many had remained for whatever reason, had chosen to remain in the land of their captivity. Perhaps they had a good life there. Perhaps they had family there. Perhaps, I don't know. I consider the same sort of thing. What if after this time, you know, Cuba became a free nation again and opened the door for the return of Cubans? Do you think they would all go back? Now, many would remain in the U.S., and whether that's what they ought to have done or ought not to have done, and whether the fact that Esther and Mordecai were still here when many had already gone back, God oversaw that. And such was the case of Mordecai and Esther, this beautiful young lady who was the daughter of Mordecai's uncle, who was an orphan and would have been Mordecai's cousin, though he was older than she. Mordecai had not returned to Judah. He had gained some measure of prominence there, even at this time, in captivity. Perhaps he'd built a business. His young charge, Esther, had never lived anywhere else. And so as background to that, here they are in this pagan captivity. The king at the time was a fellow by the name of Ahasuerus, and it may correspond to other sovereigns that we know from there, Xerxes and other that people identify with. But in any case, King Ahasuerus had called a great state dinner, and he had called for his wife to make an appearance And folks speculate about that, whether it might have been some sort of vulgar thing or whatever. I don't know. Some people try to justify Vashti, his wife, for disobeying the king. But it didn't sit well with the king, and he was concerned with the example it set forth. And we don't know exactly what happened to Vashti, whether she was in exile or executed. But because of this rebellion within his own household, Ahasuerus had set aside his wife, fear that failure to properly punish her might lead to rebellion throughout the realm, that all the wives throughout the land would rebel, that it would bring reproach upon the nation. And without condoning Ahasuerus' behavior, seems that this pagan king had better sense than a lot of folks that call themselves Christians today. You know, that don't seek to take that proper place of leadership within their own homes, within their own households, within their own nations. Or a nation that's really become feminized. You look at our military. And worse than feminized. To call our military feminized is an insult to women. But that's where we are. But Ahasuerus felt he needed to do something. And he published a decree that made this quite apparent in Esther chapter 1 and verse 22. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. That wouldn't go over very well in today's world, would it? No, there'd be some real rebellion going on. But God established the house. He established the husband is the head of the household, is the head of the wife. Not as the master, not the wife as a slave, but God established relationships. And so Ahasuerus sought to find another to take the place of Vashti. That's kind of common in our day too. On the negative side, you know, you get rid of that one and get another. It was something along the lines of a nationwide beauty hunt. Beauty pageant that takes place. And Esther kind of remains in the background. But in spite of this, she participates, is eventually chosen to this lofty and desirable position. At least lofty and desirable in the eyes of the world. And yet she maintains her silence concerning her background, her family, her other things, according to the instructions of her foster father, her cousin Mordecai. And in the midst of all this going on, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. And he reports this plot to Esther. And because of this report, because of what Mordecai did, the king is spared, the assassins are hanged, and Mordecai's accomplishments are noted in the official record. But Esther remained silent concerning her ties to Mordecai. And evidently these things were soon forgotten. Sometime after this affair, an ambitious, I wrote this then, I said, an ambitious young anti-Semite. And I don't know what that word, the Semites, the Arabs are Semites too. They're Semitic. They're from you know, the top tribe of Shem. And Even today, that word anti-Semite's being used to squelch free speech. But we should be concerned for and love what God loves, and God has a chosen people, Israel. And yet they've not always been loved, and they've, quite frankly, given cause sometimes to not be loved. But an ambitious young officer comes on the scene. His name's Haman, and he rises to prominence in the governance of King Ahasuerus. And as he rises to prominence, Mordecai refuses to give Haman the just deference he thinks he deserves. Haman, as pagans always did, sought almost the same sort of deference we would give to God. He demanded that people would bow to him, and Haman refused to render him this reverence. And the word that's used there, I'm sorry, Mordecai failed to render Haman this reverence that he demanded. That word reverence there is the word that's used for worship. Mordecai, as a Jew, would not, if he had any convictions, would not bow down and worship a mere man. And whether Mordecai's actions were strictly from religious principles or because it was convenient to it, it didn't matter. In any case, he inflamed the passion of this pagan Haman, not only against Mordecai, because Mordecai appealed to his religion to not bow down and worship this mere man, but he inflamed the passions of Haman against all the Jewish people. And Haman determined that he would destroy them. And because of his closeness to the king, Haman eventually convinces Ahasuerus that the Jews are a threat to the kingdom. We hear a lot of that about that today. You know, it's like the Jews are the problem. You know what I think the problem is? You better look in the mirror. It's everybody else but me. But Haman convinces Ahasuerus that the Jews are a threat to the kingdom. And he gains the king's permission to see to their utter destruction. And there's plenty of Hamans around today. But as we go on, and you know the rest of the story, it didn't turn out well for Haman. Oh, in any case, a side note. From the book of Esther, from the narrative that's related there, the Jews celebrate Purim, which celebrates the deliverance of the Jews. And again, Purim isn't one of the holidays established by Moses. It isn't even established, you know, in the book of Esther. But the Jews celebrate this day, a national day of thanksgiving, much as we mark Confederate Memorial Day, much as the Lord marked Hanukkah, which is not set forth in the scriptures by Moses, commemorates a deliverance of the Jews during the time of the intertestamental period. So it's not wrong to mark days, but it's wrong to mark pagan days. That's why we as a church, and not getting all the details, we don't mark Christmas. We don't mark Easter. You know, Christ's Mass, the very name of it, or Easter from Ishtar, that should be enough to make us think, well, maybe this isn't a good idea. But Purim was established, and the Jews mark it to this day. Interestingly, the way that Haman decided the day on which he was going to execute all the Jews, he cast the lots. And we would say, oh, chance, happenstance, whatever. God's sovereign even over that. You know, but the word lots is the Hebrew word Purim, or pure. Pure was a lot, and Purim is the plural. Purim was lots. And it's like it was taken evidently from Haman casting lots to determine the destruction of the Jews. But we know that those things are in God's hands too. It magnifies God's sovereignty, just as we see magnified throughout this book. So that side note, the Purim, that's marked today by the Jews. God will deliver his people. Scriptures talk about a time when Jerusalem's encompassed, and it's a time to be looking up. God doesn't need the wicked United States of America to save his national physical people. He's going to do that. And we best stand out of the way from most of what's going on. But America's never been able to do that. Anyway, we go on. Haman determines that he's going to destroy the Jews. He convinces Ahasuerus to do it. And we kind of get an expression of the law of the Medes and the Persians and whatever. It's like, you know, once a king decreed something, he couldn't just take that back. I mean, because after all, it was the decree of a king. And so it's going to have to stand. And we'll get into the details of what happened there. But Ahasuerus was convinced to do this without considering the impact it might have on some others, without considering what Mordecai, a Jew, had done in the past for him, had saved his life and his kingdom. And when Mordecai hears of the decree that's written and authorized Haman to destroy the Jews, he goes into mourning. He dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. Perhaps to some extent, he thought he may have been partially responsible, since he was the one who had directly confronted Haman and had brought about this hatred, perhaps. Mordecai, in any case, sends a copy of the king's decree to Esther. She wasn't privy to all that went on within the kingdom. And he informs Esther what is transpiring, and that there's to be a decree for the utter destruction of the Jews. Esther 4:8. Mordecai sends a copy of the decree to Esther to charge her that she should go in unto the king and make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. That was a problem too, because Esther had not been summoned by the king for more than a month. And for anyone, even for the queen, to come into the presence of the king uninvited, unbeckoned, would mean death, unless the king should extend his scepter unto them upon their entry and acknowledging their visitation. And the king was unaware, because of Esther's silence, of Esther's ancestry. He didn't know that she was from the Jewish people. And Mordecai receives back from Esther a negative response. She said, you know what? You're asking me to, we would say, commit suicide. You're asking me to go in there and sacrifice myself for no purpose, really. And so she sends back a reply to Mordecai in Esther 4, 4 and verse 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for a time such as this? Esther reconsiders her responsibilities in the light of Mordecai's message, and then she responds back in Esther 4, verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther indeed does go in unto the king. And the king extends to her his scepter. And eventually she reveals unto the king her relationship to the Jewish people. She reveals unto the king Haman's intrigues against them. A great deal more transpires, but in the end of it, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is honored for his service to the king. It comes to light what he had done in the past. The Jews are spared destruction. Haman, who had built a gallows on which to hang Mordecai high, hangs from that gallows. And Mordecai rises within the kingdom to take the place that Haman had occupied. And so in the light of this, the Jewish feast of Purim commemorates God's deliverance of his people. Next week I'm going to look at some particular lessons. I think I have 4 of them, or however, that we can draw from here. Some of them you are probably already making application yourself. But God is at work. God will accomplish his will. We can learn from this. And we ought to learn from this. This happened. As Paul tells us, all these things happened unto them. It's not a story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. This happened. There are some things associated with it. And then I'll wrap up and we'll come back and look at the lessons next week. I sometimes think, well, there's no record that Esther was a mother. Well, they're not in Scripture. But some of the secular sources, some of the religious sources, the Jewish commentators from this day and later, maintain that, in fact, Esther did have children. And that one of them was a fellow who was called Darius II. And that Darius II was actually the one who implemented and completed that decree that had been made by Cyrus. So Esther, some indicate, was a mother. I don't know. That's not relevant necessarily. We all learn from this. We learn from the biblical woman. She was a wife. She may well have been. I won't say probably, but there are many sources that indicate that she was a mother to Darius II, and that he was used of God. See, again, we don't know the extent of, as we seek to be faithful, and God uses even sometimes when we're not completely faithful. He uses those things. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And we ought to seek to live faithful lives, to live obedient lives, to live lives that trust God, lives that ultimately we come to where Esther did here. And she looked at the circumstances, she looked at her duty, she looked at what she thought God would have her to do. She asked that they would fast for her, that they would seek God's face. And she comes to the conclusion, I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Well, sometimes we have to do things that aren't according to the law, but according to the will of God, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. That's not fatalism. That's trust in a sovereign God and what He's going to accomplish. And we'll look at some lessons next week, and I know I often refer to these lessons because they're important lessons, and often refer back to Esther because of it. But we'll look at this. Lord willing, we'll wrap this up next week then. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn, which is one of my wife's favorite hymns. Maybe not her most favorite, but it's hard to say what your most favorite is. For me, it changes a lot. It's the same way as say your life verse. Well, it doesn't. I don't know if I got a life verse. It changes, but you know, as the Lord brings things to mind, and as I'm in different circumstances. Number 56, the Lily of the Valley. Actually, in that referred to in that song I sang this morning. Number 56, you can stand if you like as we sing this closing hymn, The Lily of the Valley. Father, we thank You for the privilege to serve a sovereign God. or for the lessons that were taught by all the things that happened to your physical people, to national Israel, and are yet to happen. And Lord, for the application of those truths to your chosen spiritual people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in thee, knowing that you love your people with an everlasting love. And even if we perish, we just go home to thee. Father, thank you for the assurance of your love, for the assurance of your sovereignty. And Lord, in the light of that, help us to go forth. And as Esther, to do our duty. Lord, thank you for the example of godly women. Thank you for the example of our own wives and mothers, others that you've used to pass on your truths to this generation, to others before us, and Lord, by your grace, to those who will follow us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his all-sufficient, completed atonement for his people. And we pray in his name. Amen.